We'll just read to the end of Revelation 20. So, cool. So it's the judgment of the dead. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a second death. Anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Well, friends, I reckon one of the big questions we have about life is not so much the beginning of life, but what's at the end of life? Where is the world heading? How will it end? And in particular, how is my life going to end? Now, have you ever owned before? I think if you're honest, then you're probably someone who has thought about that before. Now, I think there's a slide here with someone who looks a bit like a skeleton. And maybe you're a bit like that. You don't know what the future might hold, but you're probably scared of dying. Now, we all hope that we'll live a good long life and die peacefully rather than gruesomely. But we all know that one day there will be an end point. And I think that's why this topic's so fascinating in a troublesome kind of way. The book of Revelation confirms what most of us suspect. There is going to be an end point. In fact, there's going to be a decisive day when the eternal destiny of each person is going to be revealed. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, describes for us this day of judgment. Now, the Apostle John, he sees a great white shark. No, not a shark. The Apostle John sees a great white throne and the one seated upon it, who is God the Father. And as God appears, John sees the earth and the sky fleeing from God's presence with nowhere to stop. This is the effect of the power of God. Wherever God enters the physical universe, there's a kind of shockwave effect. Mountains start shaking, storms start raging, seas start surging. And here we see heaven and earth effectively disappearing before the presence and power of God. The end of world history as we know it has come. And as heaven and earth recede into the distance, they leave behind their human cargo. The focus in verses 12 and 13 is on the dead. John sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The dead here includes everyone who has died, no matter their social status or where their bodies lie. Whether their resting place was in the ground or in the sea, they're all there, including, we gather from Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4, those who were still alive on earth when Christ returned. Everyone is there, standing before the throne. But why are they all lined up in front of this throne? They're standing there for judgment. John sees books being opened. And in addition to these books, it says that there's another book which is also opened. And we're told that this other book is the book of life. But what's the function of these books? We can work that out from what it says in the final clause in verse 12 in relation to the books, which are many in number. It says the dead were judged by what had been written in the books, literally according to their works. Verse 12 makes a distinction then between two kinds of book. There are the books that will be used to judge people according to their works, and then there's the book of life. These two kinds of book have different functions. The books used in judgment are plural, presumably many in number, and they seem to have the function of recording the deeds performed by every single person who's ever lived. Verse 12 states that this judgment will be according to their works. And this phrase is also repeated in verse 13, which gives some emphasis to the idea of judgment according to works. And by the way, this judgment's described as including everyone here. This means it includes us Christians. You know, there are some Christians who think that on the day of judgment, because our sins have been forgiven, somehow that means we're not going to be judged according to our works. They think that somehow just because we're Christians, we're not going to be judged on the day of judgment. In my opinion, that view is biblically incorrect. The consistent teaching of the New Testament is everyone is going to be judged. And that judgment is going to be a judgment, to use the biblical phrase, according to works. And we can see this in other places in the New Testament. It teaches this doctrine. For example, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, that on the day of judgment, God will repay each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. But to those who are selfish and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, God will give wrath and anger. A distinction is made here by Paul between those who do good and those who do evil. Those who do good will receive eternal life, but those who do evil will experience God's wrath. Likewise, Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one might be repaid for his deeds done in the body, whether good or bad." As Christians, we shouldn't think that how we live here on earth doesn't matter. Each of us will have to give an account for our actions. This means that among those books that are going to be used in judgment, there's at least one with your name on it. And on the day of judgment, it will be open. Even though for all of us, some of its content will be heavy reading, but God will be looking for in those books, he'll be looking for evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And as the parable of the talents teaches in Matthew 25, to the extent of each person's faithfulness, to that extent we'll be given greater responsibilities in the kingdom of heaven. But notice that even though everyone's going to be judged according to their deeds as recorded in the books, the book that decides the eternal fate of each person is actually not those books of judgment, but the book of life. Now, before looking at the book of life in more detail, we should note that verse 14, it describes for us the death of death and the death of Hades, which is the Greek name for the place of the dead. On the day of judgment, death as we know it will effectively change. Death will be no more in the sense that the first death will be no more. But in a sense, there's still going to be death. But death in the form of the second death, it says here, not the first death. Well, how can we make sense of this? What is this second death? Well, verse 14 describes the second death as a lake of fire. The second death is basically being thrown into the place of eternal punishment. So, in effect, as a result of the day of judgment, death is going to change from the first death into the second death. Now, the first death occurs with the death of our physical bodies, with our souls going to the place of the dead. But given that everyone who's dead will be resurrected on the final day in order to face judgment, after that, there's no longer going to be any more physical death for anyone. But there will be an eternal spiritual death that some will experience, and that's what's called here the second death. Who then is going to face this eternal death, this second death? Well, verse 15 gives us the answer. According to this verse, if anyone is not found written in the book of life, he or she will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now we can see here that even though all of us are going to be judged according to our works, the interesting thing to notice is that the eternal destiny of each person isn't decided by what's written in the books, but by what's written in the book of life. So basically, if your name hasn't been written in the book of life, you're going to experience the second death forever. Now, at this point, some important questions arise in relation to the book of life. In particular, who is the author of the book of life? And when or how is it or was it written? Revelation 13:8 and 21:27 both describe the book of life as being the Lamb's book of life. Now, I think that means that God the Son, the Christ, is the author of the book of life. In terms of when it was written, well, Revelation 13 verse 8 and chapter 17 verse 8 both indicate that the book of life was written before the foundation of the world. Okay, I think that's the next slide here. In other words, the names in the book of life were written in that book even before the world was created by God back in the beginning. Just think about that. That's pretty amazing, really, isn't it? Even before the world was created, God already had each of his children in mind. And friends, this is why salvation is ultimately a gift of God's grace and nothing to do with us. God is the one who chooses whose names are going to be written in the book of life. You know, it happened even before the world was created, even before we existed. The names were written in that book. If a person is saved, it's ultimately because of God's choice, because he has written the name of that person in the book of life. Now, perhaps we might think that once the names are written in the book, then that's all done and dusted. We can't change the destiny of anyone. Well, we might think that, but it's interesting. The book of Revelation doesn't quite say that. According to Jesus, back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it's actually possible for a person's name to be erased from the book of life. Now, Jesus says back in that verse, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I, that is Jesus, will not erase his name from the book of life. This implies that there are some people who have had their name written in the book of life only to have it rubbed out because of unfaithfulness. Strange detail, this, isn't it? But what is it saying? Well, it's an important detail because it's reminding us we need to be conquerors. We need to maintain the faith no matter what. It's through persevering in faithful obedience to Jesus that God's gracious calling and election are confirmed. But even here, any faithfulness that we might exhibit is actually the result of God's Spirit working in us. But I guess the question then is, why would God allow some names to be written in the book of life only for them to be erased at some point of time later in the future? It seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? But it's there to remind us of the importance of perseverance in faithfulness. There can be no salvation without a living and enduring faith in Jesus. And overall, one of the important teachings of the book of Revelation is to encourage such perseverance in God's people in the face of opposition. We need to keep on going. We need to keep on believing, no matter what might happen around us. Friends, a day of judgment is coming. That day will reveal in an official and immutable way the eternal destiny of every single human being and everyone whose name isn't into the lake of fire and experiences the second death. But for those whose names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, entrance into life in the New Jerusalem is your destiny. As for the New Jerusalem and what it's like, well, that is the subject matter of the final chapters in the book of Revelation.
All right, Q&A time, ladies and gentlemen. We'll get Padlet up on the screen. Okay, good. If you do, just raise your hand and we'll come out to you. First question, kind of a question, kind of a comment, Steve. Predestination is real, ? What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, definitely. That's what the Bible teaches, so definitely real. And it makes sense, really, because God is the one who created the world in the beginning. He created it for a purpose. We know in the end there's going to be a distinction between people who get to live eternally in God's presence and those who won't. Okay, the question is, what ultimately determines that distinction? And the Bible clearly teaches that ultimately all things go back to God and his plan for the world. So, yeah, predestination, definitely a true doctrine taught in the Bible.
Definitely real. Great. Next question. What is the second death like? So you talked about second death, lake of fire. What is that like? Does the Bible have say anything more about it, or is it simply eternal hell?
Well, the second death doesn't sound very nice. If you've ever been close to a fire before, it's not very nice. I think the second death is just, and the lake of fire there, it's just a different way of talking about hell, a place which is devoid of any of God's blessing and love. So it's a place in which all the good aspects of God are not present. So in terms of, you know, the positive things, when I say good aspects, the things that are positive or pleasant for us. And so, yeah, I think that if you look at the Bible, this concept of the second death, it really only occurs here per se in the book of Revelation. But in the New Testament, And sometimes in the Old Testament even, it does talk in effect about this. It just doesn't use the language of the second death or the lake of fire. So it's going to talk about hell. So any other places in the Bible that describe hell, and Jesus actually talks about hell a fair bit, a place of the eternal gnashing of teeth, a place that's like being eaten by worms eternally, that kind of thing, all right? All of those things are just descriptions of trying to capture something of what it's like to be in hell. It's not a nice place, basically, is it? Because even here on earth, no matter how bad our experience might get, there's still always some positive and pleasant aspects, you know, just even having food, being able to sleep, being able to live each day. These are all gifts from God. Imagine if all these things are taken away and you are now the subject of God's punishment. It's not a nice thing to think about, but the Bible does teach that such a place does exist.
Okay, thanks for that. Doesn't sound like a great place to be. So next question from this person. So it means you need to have faith and works to be able to be in the book of life. Can't be only one and not the other. So what I'm getting out of that is, what are your thoughts on the Bible says you're going to be judged on your works or by the works that you do? But then as Christians, we know that we're saved by grace through faith. So how do we reconcile the two together?
Yeah. So I think we need to keep in mind God's choice back in the beginning. Remember, who is it that writes the names in the book of life? It's actually Jesus, in effect, isn't it? Even before the world was created. So even before we came into existence, we have, or a number of people have, their names written in the book of life. But what we see after that is, right, those who have their names written in the book of life, what's going to happen is God is going to arrange history in such a way that, ordinarily speaking, those people are going to hear the word of God somehow, right? It's going to be someone who shares the gospel with them, or maybe they go along the church and they hear the word of God. And as they hear the word of God, what is God going to do? At that moment in time, or maybe a later moment in time, God is going to take that word, and through the power of his spirit, he's going to soften the heart of that person to allow God's word to be implanted into the heart of that person. Once you have the word of God implanted, it's a little bit like the parable of the sower. It's like a seed which is there in the ground, and then it's going to start to grow. Okay, there's going to be some kind of life, unless the heart is a rocky heart, just like the rocky ground. But that's a picture of someone's life who, you know, the spirit's not going to work in their life so that they are going to receive the word. But if the spirit is there, softening your heart, you're going to receive the word into your heart. And then after that, there's going to be growth, isn't there? There's going to be growth. Now, according to the parable of the sower, actually in two other instances, there's going to be growth for a time, but then because it's the rocky soil. I should have said the other one was the birds come and take away the seed, you know, even before it goes in. That's the picture of the person who doesn't have the spirit, you know, working in them when they hear the word. But in the other ones, you've got the weeds which choke out the life of the plant. And I think is it the rocky soil where you've got it grows up and there's no real root, and so therefore it dies. So it's interesting. You have two situations there where there's actually life for a time, but then the plant dies. But then there's the good soil that has this life growing forever, you can say. You know, it produces a harvest. So that fits in nicely with the picture that we get here in the book of Revelation about the book of life. There are people who have their names written in the book of life, but they can also be erased. What's that? Well, it's like those people who have kind of life for a time, but it doesn't persevere. Now, even that, I would say, is a work of God's Spirit. And so this is how it all functions together. It's through an actual living and enduring faith that we are saved. That's the process of salvation. So trying to put this all back together in terms of the question, I would say faith naturally works itself out. Our faith and works aren't two things which are contradictory to each other. They actually work hand in hand. And in fact, in a lot of times, the Bible, when it talks about faith, it has a holistic view of what faith is, which is actually inclusive of our faithful response to God. So all of this works together. I think there's another question coming which might be able to help us unpack this a little bit more.
Cool. Cool. So we'll get to that a bit more. Next question. What happens to children who have died but did not have the opportunity or understanding to repent before they pass away?
Yes, basically with this one, the idea is, understanding, and this relates to the faith versus works issue as well too. Often the problem we have as Christians when we read the Bible, we're not really understanding the way in which God enters into covenant with people. And when God enters into covenant with a person, it also includes their non-believing spouse, if they're married to a non-believing spouse, and also their children. And in the Bible, children is not just the next generation, but it continues down the family line. So the picture that you get in the Bible basically is, if you look at it, and it's more helpful to see this happening in the Old Testament, basically how it works is there are many people who have been invited into a covenant relationship with God. Now, in a covenant, you have certain obligations. If you meet those obligations in the context of grace, then blessing and life follow. You know, think about, what did God promise to the people of Israel? What did Moses say to them? He said, choose life by keeping the covenant, basically, by living in accordance with God's word. As you do that, you experience life and blessing. Well, the question then comes about, well, what about those people who are members of the covenant, say, because primarily they're descended from someone who was a member of the covenant, right? Okay, so just imagine an Israelite who has a child who has a disability, an intellectual disability that can't understand the gospel, or an Israelite who has a child who isn't born into the world. You know, there's a stillbirth. What happens in that situation? The question is, did they respond to God's word? I would say, actually, in terms of their mental capacity, whatever it was at the time, point in time when they passed away, or whatever their mental capacity is at this current moment in time, as they are living as part of the covenant community, they are members in positive standing within that covenant. In other words, they're viewed as being people of faith. Okay, so basically what I'm saying here is, when you look at the question of children who have died, definitely any child who has who is within their covenant with God, in other words, any child who can trace its lineage back to someone who was either an Israelite or someone who was a Christian, then that child who has died in early life or even in the womb, the question is, have they rebelled against the covenant? Have they rejected God's covenant? Well, no, they haven't. They've just lived as a child, that's all. Sure, they've been disobedient to their parents, say, but they're still part of their family. And for a child that's in the womb, just by virtue of being in the womb, that child is just being a covenant member. All right? So we can definitely say from a biblical point of view that any child that is officially part of this covenant relationship with God, which is actually bigger than what we realize, anyone who is a member of the covenant with God, who dies as a child, who dies within the womb, then they'll be viewed by God as being in positive covenant standing. In other words, they'll be treated as people who have died in covenant with God. They've been faithful. A child just taking in the nutrients from its mother's placenta, whatever it is, you know, that child, just by doing that, is being faithful. A child sucking at its mother's breast, it's doing what a child is supposed to be doing. That's a covenant response. And God treats such situations with compassion, you know. In terms of, well, the question then becomes, okay, what about children who aren't part of the covenant and who die? Well, the Bible doesn't really say anything about that. All it really says, I think we can say, well, God is a God of compassion, but I think the overall expectation is in that situation, there's really no hope that the Bible gives us that children outside of the covenant will be saved. I know there are some Christians who say that is the case, but you've got to prove that biblically, and I can't see how you can prove that biblically. The most we can say about that situation, I think, is God is a compassionate God, and on the day of judgment, we'll find out how he deals with those situations. Does that make sense? It's a little bit of a long-winded answer, but part of the key is understanding this idea of a covenant relationship with God. It helps solve a lot of those problems. It's a little bit like, say, the situation of abortion as well. You know, abortion is terrible. What happens with children in that situation? Well, one of the comforting things is if the child that's aborted can ultimately trace its lineage back to, as I said, an Israelite or a Christian, they are in covenant with God. And even though they're destroyed within the womb, they are part of God's family.
Great. Thanks for that. It's a hard question. So, yep, that's a good
question. An easy way of thinking about it is, remember the promises that God gave to Abraham? They applied to Abraham and his seed, right? These promises go down the family line. That helps solve this issue.
Yeah, great. Mate, they don't come easy, these questions. Next one, if we're saved by being in the book of life, what's the purpose of being judged in the book of works or book of judgment?
Yeah, it's a good question, this one. Yeah, you might think because it's the book of life that ultimately determines whether a person is saved eternally or not, then what's the point of these other books? But keep in mind that Revelation does teach us that people can have their names erased from the book of life, okay? So that helps reconcile these things partly. Okay, we've got a book of life in which we have the names of people written in, names that God, of people that God has chosen. Now, I'm sure within those names, God knows those in whom he's going to do a full work of the Spirit and those who are only going to be temporary believers. I'm sure God knows that, okay? But the way it's pictured in the Bible is we have a set of names in the book of life written there before the creation of the world. And then what happens is basically the response of the people whose names are written in that book of life, as they hear God's word, as they live in the world, are they responding or not? Are they responding? If they're not responding, then the picture is their names are erased. Okay, so the books of judgment, they're actually looking at our response. So it's almost as if there's going to be a kind of match-up, isn't there, between the books of judgment and the book of life. If the books of judgment are showing that this person has not been a person of faith, then that's going to match up with the content of the book of life there when it's opened on the day of judgment. Even if their name was written previously from the beginning of the world, you know, before the beginning of the world, even if they had that name there but through unfaithfulness, disobedience, a lack of a permanent response to the gospel of God, their name has been erased. Well, when that book's then opened on the day of judgment, their name's not going to be there. Okay, so it matches up in that sense. And the other thing is, so one function is there's this match up. There's this match up between what's recorded in the book of judgment or the books of judgment and the book of life. The second function, I would say, is, and we've had this discussion once previously, I would argue that biblically there are degrees of blessing within heaven. Everyone who's in heaven will be blessed, but there are degrees of blessing. Same thing happens in hell, by the way. There are degrees of punishment. And people who have been the biggest sinners will end up being punished in a worse way than, say, those who weren't the worst of sinners. So, for example, going back to that issue of, okay, what happens to children who die in infancy, if they're not members of the covenant, I would perhaps suggest in that situation, if they're not part of the kingdom of heaven, then they will be going to hell, say, but they're not going to be punished anywhere near as severely as someone like Hitler, okay? So God is a God of justice. There are degrees of sin, and that will be reflected in the day of judgment eternally in terms of what people will experience from that point on. So this is something we can learn from Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents in particular. We get people who are given particular gifts and they're supposed to use those gifts for God. Two of the people use their gifts for God. And the idea is that as they have used their gifts for God, then in the eternal state, their faithfulness is going to be reflected in terms of the responsibility that's given to them in the kingdom of heaven. But the person who doesn't use the gift, well, they're actually going to be, in a sense, kicked out. Their name's going to be erased, in effect, from the book of life. So you can see how it works there. The way the Bible describes these things, it's a bit more dynamic. It's not so much just black and white, but it does allow us to see that how we live our life here on earth is actually important. Why is it important? Because the Spirit, the work of the Spirit of God is important. When God saves a person, he actually saves them by his Spirit working the fruit of righteousness in that person. And God pays attention to the work of his Spirit. And on the day of judgment, there will be some element in which the work of God's Spirit will be acknowledged, and there will be consequences in terms of, you know, how people have responded to God's word. So putting it all together, hopefully this is starting to make sense here. It can be a tricky topic, but hopefully what I've said here will bring a little bit of clarity, hopefully.
Sure. How many questions we got left now? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10.
I guess there'll be lots of questions as a result. But anyway, let's just do what we can, and if not, then...
I can work with Steve to answer. Maybe we'll do one more.
Pick a
juicy. There's one about suicide, which I thought was a good one.
Put that one in. Maybe all the other ones, we will put them... So we'll get you to
maybe the suicide one and the one after that, if I can answer them quickly.
Yeah, sure. All right, we'll give you. We'll go through two more. So the first two that are on the screen now, and then the rest, maybe John and you can work together. We can send that email out to the congregation.
Yeah, we'll just email everyone.
So I'll ask you them both, and you can answer them together. First question: what about Christians who commit suicide? And follow-up question: what happens if we have our names written and deleted from the Book of Life? I'm assuming so many times.
Yeah. Okay, so dealing with the suicide question, I must admit that the traditional Catholic teaching is that people who commit suicide are going to hell, okay? So there is a traditional Catholic teaching that says that. I'm not sure what they believe these days about that, but at least that was their traditional teaching. Now, suicide is a bad sin, let's put it that way. You should not take your own life. It's a life that's been given to you by God, and you should respect that life, no matter how badly you might feel about things. We need to respect ourselves, really, and the life that God has given us. Now, suicide is a bad sin, but it's just a sin like any other sin, okay? And as Christians, we always sin. There's always different types of sin that we might commit. And so even though it's a bad way of ending your life, I think God actually looks at, in a sense, in a way, the overall trajectory of your life, okay? God knows whether or not you're someone who loves him. Now, I've often used this illustration to explain this. Say husband and wife, they love each other, right? They've got this relationship. But one day they have a fight, and the last thing that they actually say to other is, I hate you, or something like that, you know? The man storms off, gets hit by a bus on the way to work. Now, when you look at his life, are you going to say he hated his wife? No. You're actually going to say they had a bad end, but they actually loved each other, right? Similar thing when it comes to God, looking at a person who's committed suicide. God knows whether that person truly loved him or not. So sin in terms of suicide is bad, but I don't think it excludes a person necessarily from eternal life. Now, in terms of the next question, what happens if we have our names written and deleted so many times? It's not like that, I don't think. I think it's more you've got your name written in once, and then at the end of your life, you could say, there's a kind of temporary judgment which is made, okay? So I'm assuming it's pretty much at the end of someone's life that their name will be erased. That's more the picture, I think, here that's in view here. So I don't think we should think of it in terms of, you know, it's been deleted so many times and then added in. It's more looking at the whole of a person's life and their trajectory at the end of their life, whether they're someone who has a true faith or not. Okay? But thanks for all the questions. We'll see what we can do in terms of answering the rest of them.
A lot of questions. But thanks for answering those questions. GG, okay. But thanks for answering those questions for us, Steve. John will be in touch, and I'm sure we'll get those your thoughts on the rest of those questions distributed to our church later on. But thanks for the service.